Well, let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. I'm going to roll up the last in this sub-series, No Other Foundation, which is somewhat based on our what we last looked at out of John chapter 6, To Whom Shall We Go? And so this is kind of a sub-series to that to help explain more about what we talked about. And so we've been using 1 Corinthians 2, 12, and then reading that all the way through unto 3 in one reading, verse 23, because there's a concept there to grab a hold of that corresponds to the entirety of what we've been talking about. And while we're not unpacking and exegetically looking at every single verse here, we are using the concepts from 3:10 specifically to consider these things and how 3:10 comes to our mind, the subject of the foundation of Christ. And so if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, let's hear the word of the Lord written by the Apostle Paul unto the Corinthians, given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, he himself shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's your end of reading God's holy word, as it's been written to us. And let's ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the last several weeks, we've been dwelling in Sabbath study upon Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God. And I think I've stressed now the biblical relevance of the person of Christ as a foundation pretty firmly, hopefully. Our purpose in reading 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 is to teach the total relevance of how one acknowledges Christ as our wisdom and the Word of God as our knowledge and as a firm foundation that we have in Him, that we have Christ under our feet always, always able to go back and repent, always able to learn more from that foundation by the Word of God, always able to be secured by grace, and to know that there's repentance for those who are truly penitent, those who truly repent and turn from their sins and turn unto God, and that is why we have that foundation. That is what secures us in that foundation. And so in the acknowledgement of having Christ as our foundation, we have to consider that we must reject all other foundations, because He's a perfect foundation for us. He's a right foundation, and in fact, it's because He is that exceedingly broad, not just perfect as in level, not just right as in square, which He is the chief cornerstone, and He is perfectly square, but He is also, as we've read in Scripture prior, and we're going to read again today, He is an exceedingly broad foundation, and His Word, the commandments of God, are exceedingly broad, without beginning and without end, eternal as Yahweh is eternal. And so we see these texts that focus on the centerpiece of this knowledge that we have to have. We have to have wisdom and acknowledge Christ as our wisdom, and that repentance constantly leads us back to His perfection, giving us something under His feet, our feet. And then we have the Word of God that is part of that monolithic structure, if we all remember that big word, that monolithic foundation where we have the apostles and the prophets that proclaim Christ. And then we have Christ who ordains the apostles and the prophets. So they're one piece coming forward, teaching us the Word of God, teaching us the law of God, the commands of God, and the things He would have us know. And so you cannot separate, once again, the constituent parts of the concrete, if you will, of the foundation which comprises Christ. He is the Word and He is the Son. Okay? He is the person of God and He is also the person of the Son. He both reveals His logic, we go back to our prior lessons, to us through His written Word. And His written Word teaches us and it embeds in us and it gives us a word, a logic that is engrafted within us that we do not wish to violate it. We don't want to just be hearers of it. We don't just want to be understanders of it and meditators upon it, but we want to be doers of it, as James tells us. And so all of this makes for a lasting foundation. And what is so fascinating about this and should be so glorious about it, and what should be so eternal about it, is the fact that God's Word is an exceeding broad foundation, and it has no end, it has no beginning, and in being talked about that way, as an exceeding broad thing, if you understand construction language, an exceeding broad foundation, the broader a foundation is, the more stable it is. The more narrow a foundation is, the more likely it is to push into the earth crack in the future. So the bigger the foundation, the wider, the better. So something exceeding broad offers a lot of security. And when God picks us up and puts us on that rock, as we're told in the Psalms and multiple other scriptures, there is no pushing back down into the mire. There's a constant place where the person can fall down to the rock and get back up again. Fall down to the rock and get back up again. Never stuck in the miry clay that they were ever in before God had saved them and pulled them out of that place. And so what we're offered in Christ is not just on our lips the grace of God. Oh, I'm so glad I'm saved. Rather, we're offered a full package of logic and a full ability to understand the person of God through His Word. Okay? A way to think, a way to understand who He is, a way to look at Him as such a great piece of creation, the actual Creator Himself, who has come in human flesh to be part of His own creation. It's actually a very fascinating concept. It is God, when he even puts his word out for us to understand him in the Holy Scriptures, he has had to, as we read in the Psalm today, lowered himself down to see the needs of men, humbled himself to see the needs of men, and gave us his holy word to live by. That's a pretty great thing. You should have your hair on the back of your neck sticking up about now that God would even condescend himself to speak to you. Because it's God, after all, the creator of absolutely everything. And he's chosen to reveal his thoughts to you. And if you can hear them and see them and believe them, it's a very, very special thing. It's an elect task that he's given us to see that and to do something with it. And so everything hinges upon this concept in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And I'm just going to read 11 again for the relevance of it. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I pointed this out in the past several times in different ways, that God himself laid this foundation. Christ himself laid this foundation. He laid himself as the foundation for creation. Okay? No man can lay a foundation. It's not up to man to lay a foundation. Matter of fact, if you've ever heard someone talk about understanding the biblical plan of salvation, unless they're talking about God's plan for salvation, which is predestined by a predestinating, all-knowing, eternal God who can will things however he chooses, unless they're talking about that, they're talking about some idolatry, because man has no plan that he can work out to save himself. It's an impossibility. Man can just simply not lay a foundation that will ever be exceeding broad enough to save him from his own sins. So there is only one foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And it was laid by God before the foundations of the world. And that is a fact stated in Scripture time and again. If you consider Psalm 119, which is a text we know pretty well, I want to meditate on it a little bit in light of the foundationary aspects of it. This is Lemed, which is the 12th part. We're pretty familiar with all of Psalm 119 because of our singing it in rotation in the Psalter. But I hope that when we talk about these scriptures come to mind that should be rehearsed, you know, very regularly. And one of the things that is stated here, and I'm just going to read the whole of part 12, which is 89 through 96, and I'm not going to read it out of the Psalter, I'll read it out of the King James Version, but I'm going to refer to the Septuagint in putting this into the context of the New Testament, so we have some Greek to correspond from one thing to the other. And I'll point that out as we read through it. Psalm 119, 89. Forever, O Yahweh, thy word is settled in heaven. Now, I want you to pay attention to that word settled right there. It is the word dmno, dmno, in Greek. Okay? It is settled. Right? Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delight. Now look at what he does. He's talking about Yahweh's word and Yahweh being settled in the heaven and his faithfulness being great to all generations and how he establishes the earth through his faithfulness. And if God weren't faithful, nothing would be here, by the way. And he continues everything as if they are serving him by an ordinance, by a command. And then the psalm singer, David, says this. He says, unless thy law had been my delight, unless I delighted in your laws, the things you say to do and not to do, the things you govern my life with, I would have perished in mine afflictions. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. He actually says, the precepts of God have made me alive. They've brought me to life. They've quickened me. I am thine. Save me. For I have sought thy precepts. So look at what he says. He says, I will never forget your precepts. They're the things that have brought me to life, those small portions of command that you've given me. And then he goes further and he says, I am thine. Save me because I seek now after your precepts. If you remember some of the stuff we looked at going back and what we've been looking at, one of the things I stressed from the very beginning of this about God's word is our worship is to be entirely encompassed and encased in God's word. God gives it to us. We give it back to him. That's what we do. And that's what he says here. He says, you saved me by your precept. I'm just a small part of the commands of God. I'm just something small. Save him. And then he says, but because you've done that, I am looking at the small parts of your word. I am seeking after them. Save me more. And what he's meaning by that is not save me more and secure me unto salvation over and over again. He doesn't mean that. He means from all of the afflictions that we deal with in life. Save me from myself. Save me from the problems I have. Save me from, what's the next verse say? The wicked that have waited to destroy me. But I will consider your testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection. So here's what I want to focus on, particularly in 96. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad. And so if you look at the work of God that is mentioned here, that is settled and remaining and abiding as a word, as his word, what we see here in looking through the text is this. We see God's word, God's faithfulness, God's establishment, God's abiding nature. All of that has to do with his word is faithful. His word is establishing. It can establish what it chooses to establish, and it will make it sure. It will make it abide. And then what we see here is the ordinance of God will continue. They'll always be here. He can make them continue. He also says, thy law, the things you command that are my right and wrong, my good and evil, my blessing and cursing, the way we understand by God's worldview, God's law, are our delights. That's how we judge the world. We delight in God's ways, not in our own ways. We don't look at the things that will make us feel good or what we think might be a good choice. We ask God, what choice would you have me make? And I will delight in that choice. He says, thy precepts, they quicken and save. He also says, thy testimonies, which are the things that testify to the covenants of God. If you're thinking about what that might look like or be, think about what the Ark of the Testimony was. It was a thing that the people saw, which inside of it had the law of God, the manna, the rod, and the law inside of it, right? It was the Ark of the Testimony of the covenant. So it represented the covenant. So when we think of this, what we should consider are things like our baptism, the Lord's Supper, right? Circumcision. Those are testimonies to a covenant. That's what they represent, a covenant. And so he says, in your testimonies, in those things we see that focus on your covenant nature, I consider them and I meditate upon them. That's what that consideration means. We're meditating upon it. And here is what we see, Psalm 119:96. I have seen an end of all perfection. So as you think about the commandments and the testimonies of God, here is what you consider. You think of human perfection and anything you could learn in wisdom, right? And then you think, then there's God's law, his thou shalt and thou shalt not, his things that he says that here's how I want my people to live. This is the things I want you to do. And what you realize if you're a believer and you read the scriptures is that the scriptures is like a never-ending book. You can't ever plumb the depths of it. You'll never find the bottom of it. It's exceeding broad. It has no beginning and no end. And it seems as if you could read the book 1,000 times and you'll never end it. You just keep going back through it and finding more stuff. It's exceeding broad. Why is that? Because Yahweh, which is the eternal God, he that was, he that is, and he that will be, Yahweh, is an exceeding broad God, an exceedingly eternal God, beyond exceeding. And his word is the same way. His Christ is the same way. There is no beginning and there is no end of that perfection. But when you look at human wisdom, it's foolishness. You find the end of it. You find the sides of that foundation. And not only do you find the sides, but whenever you get to the edge of human thought, humanistic perfection, quote unquote, humanistic commands, humanistic ways to save yourself, when you get to the end of that foundation, what do you find? You find miry clay and find out you are sinking. You have sunk. And there is no Savior for that. You need an exceeding broad foundation, God's commandments. And in such a way, when you consider when God chose to save whomsoever he saved in Jesus Christ, he gave a commandment since before the foundation of the world to save those who should otherwise be lost, who would otherwise be sunk. And so very much as we contemplate, we consider the testimony of God's word and we meditate upon it, we see the end of all human and earthly and heavenly perfection for that matter. Such perfection, even of the heavens, as we read in the psalm, is swallowed up in the vastness of the decree of the command of God as he creates all things, including the heavens. In other words, we think of the heavens as God's dwelling place, don't we? But what Scripture teaches us is by his word he created that too. So he's much larger than that too. That's a big God. That is an exceeding broad God. Whereas his commandment creates the heavens, which we can't even contemplate. So how could we ever contemplate the edges of his word, of his command? Therefore, how could we ever contemplate the foundation that we have in Jesus Christ, that no man can lay but only God? There is no contemplation. You'll never find the ends of it. And if you think you have found the ends of that Jesus Christ, if you think you have found the human perfection of Jesus Christ and have lessened his deity in order to arrive at some place where you can handle this doctrine, where you can understand the doctrine of Messiah, it's quite frankly that you have already fallen off the edge of a humanistic foundation, because that's not the right foundation if you found the end of it. If you found the end of how that all unites in a monolithic structure as creator, if you've ever think that you could wrap your mind around all of that, you can be 100% sure of something. Whatever you're thinking about is not God. It is not Jesus Christ. Because it's much bigger, much broader, and incomprehensible to the human mind. And so, the question I would ask is, do you see how eternal the Word of God is then? Do you see that it is inseparable from the eternal God, Yahweh, that his word, his logic, and the way he's expressed himself, even in writing, even in his rhema, even in the written word, how vast and broad and eternal and large that is. Colossians 1:16 says it like this. For by him, referring to Christ, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. That means the things you can't even think about what they look like, let alone the things that you see, which that alone, looking at nature and what God's made, is pretty hard to fathom how that was made. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. When we think about these words, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, it's very often we start thinking about the governments of men. But that's not really what he's referring to here. He's referring about any power in heaven and earth that you could imagine. These are the types of words he uses when he teaches us that he triumphed over sin, that he made an open show of them. He triumphed over the powers of heaven and earth. How could he do that lest he be God? He couldn't have. He triumphs over the principalities and the powers that were once against us, making an open show of them, nailing them to his cross, is what we're told. And so, we're told it is for by Christ, all things, absolutely everything, all things are created that are in heaven, whatever's in heaven. All things whatsoever that were ever in earth, all things that you can think about the way it looks, and all things that you can't even imagine, invisible. No matter what power they hold or what strength of government they have, all of those things, whatever they are, anything that you can imagine and everything you can't imagine, was created by Christ and was made for him. Now that's a very exceedingly broad Christ. That is a Christ that when he creates by his command and his word, certainly has the foundations of all things under his feet. Hebrews 1:8 says it like this, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the verse I use very often to point out that the Son is called God. He is called Yahweh. And Hebrews 1:10 goes on to say this furthermore. He says, and thou, Lord, thou Yahweh, quoting the psalm, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Who is this directed to? Well, verse 8 told us very clearly, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Not just forever, but forever and ever. And that in the very beginning, however far back that goes, he has laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the very works of the hand. He built the heavens, the place he dwells. He built his own house, an incomprehensible, invisible house that we can't comprehend, and all realms related to it. And verse 11 goes on to say, but guess what? They shall perish. What? Heavens? We'll hear that later and get that explained. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Now that word remainest could be translated differently. It could actually be translated, thou art settled. That's the same word that I told you about in the Septuagint of Psalm 119:89. He says, but thou remainest. Right? And so in Psalm 119:89, what did it say? It says, forever, O Yahweh, thy word is settled, or remains in the heaven. Isn't that just an amazing statement? He says, they shall perish, the heavens and the earth, all the works that you've made, they can perish. But you remain, you are settled. They will all wax old as a garment does. So like a pair of clothing, the heavens and the earth can get old. But he can't. Never passing away. That's exceeding broad, isn't it? And so my point's this, Christ the Son as the eternal word is that foundation. Eternal, settled, abiding, continual, never going to crack, never going to move, never going to settle. He is the settled. It's as settled as it's going to get. He is the settled word of God in the heavens. He is the word that ever came before the foundation of the earth. And he even came before the heavens ever were. Luke 21:33 says it very plainly. Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. In other words, God's word is so settled that everything else can pass away. Everything that it has ever created by its command, by its word going forth, but it can never change. Everything else can. And so do you see how the word of God as our foundation and our knowing that foundation in understanding the person of Jesus Christ, the Son, as best as we can is the best, most absolute foundation that a person can have. Everything else in the world can change. Everything in the heavens can even change according to God's own word. But he can't. His word will never pass away. Now, here's the application question. How are we going to live our life based on that truth? What's it going to do to a person? How's it going to change the way you view the logic and the word of God that's been delivered in the scriptures for us to live by? That you have been given something that will never pass away, though everything you see around you, including whatever you see in the mirror, has the potential to fall away, to die and to perish and to never exist. God can roll it all up like an old pair of clothes. God can trash it like an old pair of socks. He can even do that to the heaven, his very dwelling place, if he so chooses. And there he is, encased in his word, encased in his rhema, in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures. He has given us this exceeding broad foundation, this eternal, everlasting foundation that commands us to live a life based on Jesus Christ, based on grace, based on the thing that Christ has given us to stabilize us, settle us, and not allow us to sink. What are we going to do with that exceeding word? What do we do with it? What kind of impact should it have on our life? I think it should rock everything about our life, quite frankly. It rocked everything about my life 20-some years ago. It's actually, once again, an amazing, amazing statement that God says that he humbled himself just to see the sons of men and to see our abode and to give us his word. It's an amazing statement. And if any man build on that foundation, he better be building with what's going to last, according to what we read from the apostle. Every man's work will be made manifest. So everything we do in this life is a form of worship. It's something we very oftentimes forget about. Everything we do in life is worship. Every choice we make is a form of worship. And if we choose to worship God with our choices in life, to do whatever things it is he has said, it's going to abide. It'll be something that will last. But is it going to be something that burns up is the question we should ask with everything, every choice we make. It's so often those who wish to lessen the impact of Christ's deity, which is sadly very true. When someone thinks they just have to wrap their mind around the deity of Christ, they just have to wrap their mind around this broad foundation, that they begin to lessen him and his effects. And when you lessen who he is and the way you understand his person, and you lessen his deity as being Yahweh, as being eternal, he that was, he that is, and he that will be, which is exactly what he says about himself in the book of Revelation. When you lessen that about him, which people are very prone to do, you end up walking away with something much less than salvation as well. Because I have to understand it, it's really no different than a form of idolatry. It's really no different than a form of idolatry. Because you can't lessen that foundation, lest you make it a foundation that slips and pushes into the mud. A foundation that is not secure and not settled. Certainly not settled in the heavens. If you think back upon Matthew 16, verse 13 through 16, which we read last week, you'll consider these words when Christ says to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, I want to notice he is referring to himself as the Son of Man, which comes with a huge package that we don't really have time to unpack entirely. But I would encourage anybody who doesn't understand that statement to go read the book of Psalm, chapter 8. Look at what is said about that psalm in the book of Hebrews. And then read the book of Daniel, as well as John chapter 3. And I'll just give those scriptures, and if you want those for the future to go study your own studies on the Son of Man, that will give you a fairly conclusive understanding of the messianic understanding of who the Son of Man was. And Jesus pretty much says as much in John chapter 3. But that is the context in which he's dealing with. And just for the record, when he speaks in such a way, he says the Son of Man came down from heaven. He says, "Who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of those other prophets. He says unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he's already responding to an answer, or answering a question about who is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, and the answer is, well, the Son of Man is also the Son of God, and the Christ, and you're him. Right? And the relevance and the pure scripture of this truth in its most foundational aspect is that Christ being awaited was not just a Son of Man born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Those prophecies exist and they were there. But it wasn't just that. That wasn't just what they were waiting for. And that is an amazing truth, and it's an absolutely amazing truth. That alone is a pretty broad foundation, but it's not an exceeding everlasting foundation. Believing in who the person of Jesus was and who was prophesied to be as the Rock of Ages needed to be a stabilizing force that the church itself could be based upon in a way that it was going to constantly be opposing these gates of hell, right? And so one of the things that has to be understood is the multitude, which we're going to look at some of them, the multitude of scriptures that referred to this Messiah and were then rehearsed by the apostles concerning who he was, and what power that gave him as a foundation for the church. What power that gave him to endure. Now, just stopping for a moment and thinking about it, for 2,000 years already, Christ's foundation has stood very sure. Right? That insignificant message, if it were just a myth made up, why would it last so long? Why would people still be believing it, lest the Holy Spirit were the one at work? I mean, who would believe 2,000 years ago, God came in the flesh, died on a cross like a common criminal, and saved your soul? That in and of itself is an amazing thing that people believe. And so, as Colossians says, and as we can see in Scripture very clearly, all things by that Christ that we're talking about, that Christ that Peter was referring to, thou art the Christ, all things were created by him and for him. That was the Christ being awaited. That was the Christ who came. He was the absolute foundation piece of creation itself. He was the Word, John 1:1, made flesh, John 1:14, who dwelt among us. So Colossians 1:17 through 19 goes on to say concerning Christ, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, referring to the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, might have preeminence. In all things he might have preeminence. And then it says this in 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should dwell all fullness. Those aren't light statements. And quite frankly, without believing Christ is Yahweh, the Son, it's blasphemy. It's a violation of the first commandment to even say those words. That would be the truth of it. That's just the simple of it. And so here is the Christ that was preached by the apostles and the prophets. This is the foundation, the monolithic structure that the church has, that they can be assured of will withstand and stand against the gates of hell and death. That's verse 17 of Matthew 16. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So in other words, it takes an act of the Holy Spirit to believe this. It takes an act of God the Father to send his messenger to teach this truth. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, he's not the rock. See, that's where Roman Catholicism and all kinds of other Christian denominations who have followed in the Roman Catholic guise have gone way astray. That some person is the rock other than Christ. Well, it doesn't take very much Bible reading to arrive at the truth that Christ is the rock. It's so plain, it's ridiculous, actually. But people have gone way astray in their thoughts on it, and they've made Peter the pinnacle of perfection upon the earth. So much so that Peter and all of his successors, if they believe that doctrine, and even those who are Protestants who say, well, this is given to the Protestant church, the church itself, and some authority in the church is given this. But that's not the rock that he's talking about. That rock should be capitalized, I think, in our Bible. And some Bibles do have it capitalized. But he's not speaking to Peter. He doesn't say, thou, Peter, are the rock. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, what rock? Well, read 17 again. Flesh and blood does not reveal this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. I am the Son of Man. That's the rock. And I'll prove it by the end of this. Just reading out Scripture. And so he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, once again, it should not be a hard pill to swallow that Christ has built himself or built the church on him, that he is the foundation, he is the cornerstone. That should be just a basic Christian understanding. This shouldn't come as a surprise unless you've been programmed to believe the Pope is or some other governmental church thing. And so, what's he say after that? He says, well, upon me, upon this rock truth, this rock solid foundation, this exceeding broad foundation that is established by my word, my everlasting word, I'm going to build my church on my word. And the gates of hell can't even prevail against it. Matter of fact, he says this, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Right? Now, this is where we have to go with this statement. The Apostle Peter is an apostle, number one. Number two, the Apostle Peter proclaimed Christ. Right? And because the church is founded, and Peter's part of the church, upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ, that when he binds anything according to the word of God, it is bound. But that doesn't mean he can bind whatever he wants to bind. It doesn't give him will in the matter. What it simply means is if it is done, if it is loosed, if it is bound, it is done at the will of God's word, the rock. Okay? And hell cannot prevail against that. Why? Because it's been decreed from all eternity that it will happen. Whatever God has chosen to bind will be bound. Whatever God has chosen to loose will be loosed. That's just the way it works. And so he says, and I will give thee, the church, Peter is part of the church, Peter is an apostle, the keys of the kingdom, the word of God, Christ himself, the word made flesh. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, and I will just preface in there, by my word, or through me, shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so, once again, I'm going to go back to Revelation 1:17 and then pack a little bit more in there in showing more of my case on who Christ is as we lay his foundation and finish it up here. Because there were some questions last week we had after words that I think were good thoughts and things that needed to be explained a little bit more. So I'll go back through that before I pack on a few more scriptures. Revelation 1:17 is one of those go-to verses where you can show the fact that Christ is the key, that Christ is the one who is founding all of this stuff, that is loosing and binding, who has the keys of hell and death. And he says in 1:17, John saying this, when I saw him, when I saw Christ, this is the resurrected Christ in the vision of the Revelation letter, he says, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. Now listen to what he says. I am the first and the last. I'm going to read you a scripture real quick just so you know what he's quoting. This is the resurrected Christ speaking, right? There are two scriptures you can go to prove this. You can either go to Isaiah 41 verse 4 or Isaiah 44 verse 6, right? So, I'm sorry, 41 verse 4, 44 verse 6, both in Isaiah, 41 4 or 44 6. I'm going to read 44:6, and I'm going to read down to 8 just for the context sake. Okay? Here's what Christ is quoting, and here's why this applies back to Matthew 16. Here's Isaiah speaking, 44:6, Isaiah, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Now, I just want you to stop and think about that for just a moment. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his, who's his? Well, the his refers back to Yahweh, the King of Israel. And it says, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. And what's he say immediately after that? Say it with me. I am the first and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. What did Christ just say to John? I am the first. I am the last. Wow. Well, if the resurrected Christ in heaven is not Yahweh and not Yahweh's word, to be quite frank, he just committed blasphemy again and claimed something to himself that he wasn't. Because in Isaiah the prophet, which is part of the monolithic structure of which teaches us who Christ is and who he was going to be and how he was going to come and what he was going to accomplish, Isaiah's pretty good for that. He just told us this is Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the armies, which if you read Revelation, you'll know why he's called that. And he said, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me, there is no God. I'm the only one. Verse 7 says, and who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order before me. So read down to 7. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, the things that are coming and shall come. Sound familiar? The things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. He's saying, if you've got anybody else who can do what I can do, bring them out. I call and I make it happen. I bring forth the things that were coming. I bring forth the things that come, and I will show them. Right? And then in verse 8, he says, fear ye not, neither be afraid, for I have told thee from that time and have declared it. Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So, whoever makes the statement, I am the first and I am the last, better be that God. What's Revelation 1:18 continue to say right after 17, right after he quotes Isaiah? He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. So this first and the last, this one who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore, has the keys of hell and death in his hand. Now, we just read about that, those keys of hell, those gates of hell. And they needed to be locked, and they needed to be bound, they needed to be loosed in order for the church to accomplish its mission, because it's now founded on the rock. What rock is it founded on? It's founded on I am the first and I am the last. It is founded on the exact doctrine that we find right here in Isaiah and Revelation. Same concepts. Revelation 3:7 was another text that I pointed out. I'll go over it one more time too. I want to point out that he is speaking to the church in Philadelphia as he goes through the list of churches, and he is rebuking them and encouraging them and telling them the things Christ's Spirit is doing this. And he says in verse 7 of Revelation 3, he said, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Well, shutting is something you do to a gate or a door, right? And opening is something you do to a gate or a door. And what is he claiming here as being the key of David? Where he, when he says David, he's implying his son of man state, right? Because he had come in David's stead. He's the king of David that rules in the throne of David, according to Luke chapter 1, right? So when he refers to being the key of David, he's talking about his human nature. He's talking about what he has and what abilities he has as a son of David. And here's what he says. He says, I have a key because I am the son of David, the prophesied son of David that was to come, the son of man that was to come, the Christ that was to come, who you've properly identified as the son of the living God, right? And so what he says is, I have a key that can open and shut and shut, and no man can open it. Well, he's apparently not a man, though. I can shut it, and I can open it, and I can lock it at my will. That's what he claims here. Exactly what he claimed in Matthew 16. He can loose, and he can bind. Who does it? The rock that the church is built upon. The keys given to the church come from the rock. They're decreed in heaven. They're exceeding broad. They have no end. They have no beginning, because they're decreed from all eternity. He goes on and says in verse 8, he says, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So when he's dealing with the Philadelphians, he would have had a lot more to say about the Philadelphians in Pennsylvania. I don't think they would have got as good of a letter. But the ones he's talking to, he says, I know your works, and I've opened a door for you, and no man can shut that door. The binding and the loosing of what is done in earth and in heaven is exactly what these verses attributed to Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, who says, I am the first, I am the last. This is the work of a mediator that has the ability to command heaven and earth to be a go-between between heaven and earth for his people. This is a mediation. That is why it needs to be built on who he is, both in his human nature and in his deity. It has to be established in this way. There's so many things in Scripture that absolutely have to rest upon that foundation in order to accomplish the things that his being said it would have to accomplish throughout the scriptures. The words of God speaks in this way. The prophets speak in this way. The apostles speak in this way. And anything less than that is not the Christ. Okay? Anything less than that's not who he claimed to be. And it's not what we see in the scripture. If you look at Acts chapter 4, verses just 11 and 12, you'll see when the apostles are preaching concerning his name and his person and his exclusive claim, this is where they start citing some other scriptures referring to that rock, that foundation. He says in Acts 4:10 through 12, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Now listen to what he says in 11. "This is the stone, or the rock, which was set at naught by you builders." There he is, looking at the priests, looking at the chiefs, the chief priests, looking at the people, the elders who condemn Christ. And here he's preaching this lesson to those who can hear it. And he says, "This was the rock, this was the stone which was set at naught of you who are the builders, which has now become the head of the corner," or the chief cornerstone. And then this is what he says in 12, "And there is no salvation in any other name. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 warned them about taking their baptism and attributing it to Apollos or himself, Paul, or to Peter or anybody else, rather than standing on the solid rock of their salvation who had called them and set their feet, not on who baptized them and how they were baptized and all those little squabblings that they do in their flesh about that. Now, baptism, once again, is a biblical command. It is something a Christian does. But the point of the matter is this. If you're resting it on the physical attributes of that, it was this way and that way, and it was done by the right person or whatever, that's not the foundation of our salvation. No, the foundation is on Christ, like it says in verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other." Nothing else. No other foundation but that rock, by that stone. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." This comes from Psalm 118, 22 through 23. Okay? Psalm 118, 22 through 23. There's really no use in reading it. It's an exact parallel of what is stated here. But I'll read it again with some surrounding context. Here's what he says in verse 20. You can even go back to 19, but we'll just go to 21 just for brevity's sake. "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation." See the context? Salvation. "The stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And it goes on. So it's very clear that David in the psalm is attributing that stone, which the builders have refused, has now become the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner, and that's Yahweh's doing. It's a marvelous thing that has to be done, and that's where salvation resides. There is where salvation is. You go to 2 Timothy. There's another section here spoken about foundations that I think is good to dovetail that rock that comes out of that into understanding our own foundation. 2 Timothy 2, 7. It's a fairly lengthy reading. We could probably read quite a bit of it. But there's so much biblical reference that's spoken of here that connects to some of the things we've been talking about. I once again don't know if we'd even make it through it all if I continue. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, remember that key of David, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Notice what he says. The word of God cannot be bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth, he is settled faithful, and he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Charge them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. It's back to dealing with that fleshly problem people sometimes have. It doesn't just affect them, but it affects the people who listen to the church's conversations. He says in 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, or shun vain words, empty words. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. In other words, the more nonsense you dwell on, the more vanity increases, and ungodliness comes from it. For their word will eat as does the canker of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they've overthrown the faith of some. Listen to what he says concerning the resurrection of the dead, verse 19. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. The foundation of God stands sure. Who's that? Christ. And it has this seal, Yahweh, the Lord, knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity or lawlessness. I just want you to take that home. Think about it. The foundation of God stands sure, verse 19 says. And it has a seal, a testimony, so to speak, that Yahweh knows those who are his. And, so there's two statements here, and let everyone who names the name of Christ, that's the name that Psalm 4 talked about, their salvation in no other name. Let them depart from lawlessness. Let them depart from iniquity, wickedness. That's the seal that he's your foundation, is what it's saying. The seal of your foundation is, number one, that God knows who you are. There's an absolute relationship between you and Yahweh, you and the Lord. And number two, that if you name the name of Christ for your salvation, that you will depart from iniquity when you realize that it's there. You will not tarry long, as the psalm says. You'll not wait and think about it. Well, it might not be so bad that I'm doing something God doesn't like. You know, just it might be okay. No, we depart from iniquity. And he says this in 20, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but there's also those of wood and earth. Some are for honor, others are for dishonor. This is a warning. In other words, there's some vessels that God is using for dishonor. That's the purpose they're made for. That's why they're in his house. In other words, this is what he's saying in layman's terms. Back in these days, you had pots for cooking and pots for the chamber. Chamber pots are ones that you went to the bathroom in. That's what he's talking about. You didn't use the really good pots for that. He says, in a great house, there are those pots that are, they're still useful. They're in the house. They're in the king's house. They're in God's house. But who in the world wants to be a chamber pot? If a man therefore purge himself from these, he says in verse 21, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, that means holy, and meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. Flee also from youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, whenever he made this quote here about the foundation of God, I want to end with explaining that in this message, and hope it ties up some stuff to help us understand what he's talking about, if the context doesn't do that for us already. But in verse 19, he says, "The foundation of God stands sure." That's my focus verse in this text. And it has a seal, and it says this, "The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity," right? Well, in the Septuagint of Numbers chapter 5, this quote is taken from. It says, "He spoke unto Kor and all of his assembly, saying, God has visited and known those that are his." There's the quote. God has visited and he knows those that are his and who are holy, and he has brought them to himself, in whom he has chosen for himself. He has brought them to himself. Kind of summarizes it. And so the people fall into the pit with no foundation. Most people know the story, at least vaguely. It's the story of Korah and Korah's rebellion. And everybody should know that Korah did not have a foundation under his feet by the end of the story. Matter of fact, he went alive into the pit or hell, as the scripture says. And this is used in talking about our foundation in Christ. Now, that's significant. The other text, Nahum 1:7, I'll just read it. You don't have to go there unless you want to. And it tells us this. It says, "The Lord is good to them that wait on him in the day of affliction. He knows them that reverence him." It says, "The Lord is good to them who wait upon him in the day of affliction." And then here's the quote. "He knows them that are his," or who reverence him. That's a pretty powerful statement, because what it's doing is it's saying, here's the seal upon those who have the foundation of Christ under them. God knows you're his. He knows who reverences him. And beyond that, he goes and says, he has chosen you for himself, for his own uses. He has brought you to himself, and he knows those that are his. Right? He knows them who are his. In the book of Daniel, we're given a picture of Christ, and I'm going to end with this thought here. We could go to the First Peter, but we'll be running out of time if we continue that. We could also go to Romans 9, which I planned on doing, so who knows, maybe we'll have to do another part of this if this is interesting in looking at this foundation and it's still beneficial. But in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel's praying, and in this prayer, when he's praying about the wickedness and the evil of his people, who have turned themselves into wicked vessels, he prays about their iniquities. And here's what he says in verse 13 of chapter 9 of Daniel. Daniel 9, chapter 13. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all these evils have come upon us. Yet we have not besought the Lord our God, that we might turn away from our iniquities." Now, catch that verse, turn away from our iniquities. It's yet once again, the thing that Paul was commanding to be done, and that's why I'm captioning this text. So there's scripture embedded all throughout these statements that Paul is teaching Timothy in 2 Timothy. This is one of those statements. Daniel's prayer, "that we might turn from our iniquities. We have not done this, and have understanding in all thy truth." Verse 25 says, "Thou shalt know and understand that from the going forth of the command for the answer," going down to 25, "and for the building of Jerusalem until Christ." I'm reading out of Septuagint, by the way. And it says Christ right in there. It doesn't say the anointed or the Messiah. Here's how the Septuagint reads. "For the building of Jerusalem until Christ, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then the time shall return, and the street shall be built, and the walls, and the time shall be exhausted. And after the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be destroyed. And there is no judgment, there is no judgment in him. And he will destroy the city and the sanctuary with the princes that is coming. And they shall be cut off with a flood. And to the end of the war, which is rapidly complete, he shall appoint the city to desolation." 27, last verse I'll read. "1 week shall establish the covenant with many. And in the midst of the week, my sacrifice and drink offering will be taken away." He's talking about the temple's destruction. "And on the temple shall be the abomination of desolation. And at the end of time, an end shall be put to the desolation. Now, what does this have to do with the statement? Well, Daniel is praying a prayer where he quotes part of what Paul is teaching us concerning this foundation and how we are to be turning away from our iniquities. And as he's praying, Daniel's revealed Christ's coming and talking about the removal of the temple and the sacrifice system and everything else that's going to come along with Christ's coming. And this is the answer to what Daniel's saying. He's saying, all these evils have come upon us according to God's law. We've not turned ourselves. We've not changed from our iniquities. We don't understand your truth yet the way we should. And what's he say? He says, don't worry, my Christ is coming. My foundation stone is coming. That's how things are going to change. And so, with that being said, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's the encouragement I think we can get from all of it if Christ is our foundation. 1 Peter 2. Verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So notice what he says. He says, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, you're going to desire the milk of his word. If you have that foundation under you, you're going to enjoy the benefits of that foundation. To whom coming as unto live, living stones or lively stones, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Notice what he's talking about again, the chief cornerstone, an elect and a precious cornerstone. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Now listen to what he quotes next. But unto them which be disobedient, those who will not turn from their ways, that is, those who will not turn from their iniquities. Those which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, that same has been made the head of the corner. He's citing the same Psalms. It is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Which in past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Just in this section, as we went through and looked at the things Paul quoted in 2 Timothy, Peter is quoting Psalm 118, 22, and 23 again, Isaiah 28, verse 16, and Isaiah 8, 14. All in that statement, all of which are dealing with this concept of Christ as a foundation, Christ as a stone. A stone that a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, a chief cornerstone, a head cornerstone. It's teaching us that those who are offended by Christ and by his doctrine, those who are offended by God's word and obedience to God's word, are appointed for that destruction. They're appointed for it. And that those who will not repent and will not change their ways, who will not turn themselves according to the iniquities that are taught out of the law of Moses, as Daniel prayed, have not appreciated the things that Christ has done, because the whole purpose of why Christ was sent was so that these things would be accomplished. Romans chapter 9 says something very similar. I might as well just cover these scriptures. There's not many left. We're already over time. Romans 9 verse 25. He calls it OC in the King James Version. It's Hosea, which was just quoted, by the way, in 1 Peter concerning the lost Israelites that were brought near to Christ. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work, and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He's referring to the same things we just read about in Daniel briefly. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, by the way, that's Yahweh of hosts, the same reference that we dealt with out of Isaiah 44. Unless Yahweh of hosts or Lord Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which follow not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which follows after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Wherefore, he says. How come? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then listen to what he quotes yet again. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Isaiah 28, verse 16. In other words, there are those who, believe it or not, can seek after things by the law. They can do good things, try to do good things. But if they don't have Christ, they're just going to stumble and break. They're just going to stumble and fall. There's no foundation under them. There's nothing that supports them. Listen to what Paul also says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. We close with these thoughts. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 11. 1 Timothy 6:11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the times that are to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. So Paul, once again, back to kind of our initial point there about the perfection of human wisdom and finding the very end of that perfection. He says, lay up in store for yourself that good foundation against the times that are going to come, that you can take hold of eternal or endless life, exceedingly broad life. Back to the same principle. And so hopefully I tied up some of these thoughts. I think I kind of had to rush through it a little bit. It went a little longer than I expected. Talking about these kind of things, sometimes it's hard to get all of the vastness of the subject in one place. But here's kind of the principal point that I want to make and just make sure that it's understood. The monolithic foundation of Christ should have a massive impact on who we are. The choices that we make in everyday life should be according to the Word of God, because that is how we honor Christ. To put it just in a simple and a basic way, turning from our iniquities, as the prophet Daniel said, turning from the things we know that are wrong, and accepting the truth of God and not doing the things that displease God, is the way in which we give thanks to Christ for his great salvation. Anything less than that's like ignoring the fact that he saved us. I would say spitting in his face, but I don't think that that's right to say. I don't think most people know that that's how they're treating him. But the point is this: to repay Christ with things that we know are wrong or shouldn't be done is much less than he deserves, don't you think? Let's pray. Father Yahweh, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessings you give us on the Sabbath. We thank you for the rest we have today, as well as in this new moon period that we are in. As we give thanks to you and have some extra time to devote to you and to think about your ways, to give thanks to you, to sing your praises. We thank you, Father, for glorious salvation. We thank you, Father, for the broadness that is in Christ as your commandment, as the creator, as the sustainer of all things. We thank you for teaching us this in your word, for condescending yourself, humbling yourself to see the world of men, to see heaven, and to speak to us and to give us your knowledge. Give us your logic and your way of life that you would have us live by, that we might please you. I ask you, Father, that just getting these very basic and maybe even complex things, but really it's just the tip of the iceberg in dealing with who Christ is and who his person is, and I am really not even sufficient to present such knowledge. It's a vast understanding, and I ask that what we have just seen here and what we can see from Scripture encourages us to go back and read more, learn more, try to understand more about your Son and his nature, and then apply that to us as your vessels, that we might be desirous to be in that great house and to be vessels unto good works and not to be used for anything less. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.